be looking together at verses 28 to 34. Mark 12:28-34. For quite some time, on the Lord's Day mornings, we have been examining the Ten Commandments. Last week we concluded our look at those Ten Commandments. And so it will be as a postscript to them that we look at this interview between our Lord Jesus Christ and one of the scribes. For in this place, our Lord Jesus summarized all of the commandments of God, especially a summary in the New Testament, like the Ten Commandments themselves were in the Old Testament. Only this summary throws even more light upon the commandments than did the Ten Commandments of Moses. It's interesting as we look at this event, as a scribe brought a question to Jesus Christ, as others had been questioning our Lord in a very free and open manner. It's interesting how God, in His providence, sovereignly turns the evil intentions of men into good. And some of the finest sayings that have been recorded for us in the Scriptures came out of a context where people were seeking to persecute Christ and seeking to find fault with Him. Here in this chapter of Mark chapter 12, we find the enemies of Christ all allied against them. Those who were divided into parties and hated one another were all brought together with this common purpose of finding fault with Christ, of tripping Him up with His words. And the more they seek to discredit Him, the more glory of Christ shines through. They put to Christ the hardest dilemmas of the day, questions that the best minds, the best theologians of the Jews could not answer, that they could not satisfy, disputes between the various parties of them that always left someone bloody. For the more they questioned one another and disputed, the hotter their tempers became on the issue. And no one ever before had these questions put to them and came off scot-free, as we put it in our terminology, came off without being bloodied by one party or another, without being discredited before one group of theologians in the day or some other group. But our Lord Jesus Christ handled the questions with ease and dismissed each puzzle with a very simple explanation of truth. Already the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their turn, and they failed to put Christ into the kind of dilemma that would make Him say something that was foolish and blameworthy. Now, if we come to verse 28, the scribes' turn had come. And it appears that the scribes had gathered together on this occasion to discredit Jesus Christ also. The scribe, no doubt, had planned to ask this question if the other questions failed. He had thought in his mind, no doubt, prior to this bringing up of the question, that he would trip up Christ by the question, which is the first commandment of all? But as we read in verse 28, this scribe, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him. He asked the very question that he had planned to ask, but already there was some change in his attitude of mind. Already there was in this scribe a realization of the heavenly wisdom of Christ, of the unusual authority with which he spoke. And so as the question is asked, it was the very question that he planned to ask, and yet there seems to be in the scribe's mind an awe and a reverence for the person to whom he was addressing his question, and a sense that perhaps he would be able to answer this as he had answered the others who put difficult questions to them. Which is the first commandment of all? He said to the Lord Jesus. Which is the most important commandment? The first, if you're going to put them in a list of priorities, which one will be on the top of your list as far as God's commandments? Now, this wasn't a new question. It was a very live dispute in Jesus' day. Some of the Pharisees said that the command to be circumcised was the most important commandment of God. Some of the Pharisees chose others of God's ceremonial commandments to atone for sin by offering sheep and so forth. And there were others who chose one or other of the Ten Commandments as being the most important of God's commandments. So there was a lively dispute going on in that day. The right question then did center around the law of God, the commandments of God. What's the most important of God's commandments? And our Lord Jesus, in answering in verses 29 through 31, really was just quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. He was only saying just what Moses had said centuries before. There was nothing new about Christ's answer. He was drawing from Scripture what he had to say to this scribe who asked him the question. But the two principles, or two passages that he uses to answer the scribe's question, summarize everything in the commandments of God. In a very similar passage in Matthew 22:40, Jesus, after saying the same thing, you've got to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and your neighbor as yourself, said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. On these two principles rest everything else in Old Testament revelation. All of the law is suspended from these two principles of loving God and loving one's neighbor. So these two principles that Jesus gives and the Ten Commandments are each summaries of the law. And they will help us to understand each other. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. This statement by Jesus Christ is a summary of God's requirement. The first statement in verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This first commandment summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments in a shorter form. And the saying in verse 31, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, summarizes the last six commandments, but in shorter form. And Christ is putting his finger on just what the law is demanding in every commandment of the ten. He is demanding love, love to God, love to all of our fellow men. So as we look at these statements, this answer of Jesus Christ to the scribe, you will notice that the law of God reveals a sin that's undetected by any other standard of morality. This law reveals a sin that is never dreamed of by people who hold to other standards of morality. And if you can read verses 30 and 31 with an honest heart, if you can look at these commandments and really understand what Christ is saying to you, then your soul will be pierced with a sense of guilt, and your mind will be filled with a sense of shame. And you will begin to realize that you are in danger and fear before a God who is holy and demands a standard of you that most people in this world never even begin to dream of. You stand utterly condemned before them. For you have sinned against God according to these words of Christ. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And you haven't done it. You failed to love him that deeply. At any time, let alone at all times. This feeling of love to God does not really move you to the things that you do in this world. When you lay plans, when you make up your mind what you're going to do for the day, can you say that this feeling of love for God is the guiding, predominant motive of what you do? When someone asks you a question and you get into a conversation and you realize that you disagree with that person, can you say that your words are shaped by this love for God, this desire to see him exalted and glorified? Oh, I say these words of Christ are devastating to anyone who will be honest. And the repetition of loving with the heart and the soul and the mind is not because Jesus is trying to get you to divide up the human personality into different parts, but because he's trying to be utterly thorough. All of your being, the whole of the inward man, must be given over to the love of God. That's the requirement of the commandments that we've been meditating on in weeks that are past. All of the powers and affections of the heart must be devoted to Him. And it must move you to keep the law of God. And when such love is absent, then you've broken the law of God. When you don't feel this way, when you don't think this way, when you're not moved in this way, you've broken the law of God. You've got something else in first place when God's not in first place. So you have another God before you than God, the Lord. You've broken the first commandment. You neglect the worship of God because you don't have this feeling in your heart. You've broken the second commandment. You don't have a proper reverence for the name of God when you don't have this feeling in your heart. You've broken the third commandment. You don't spend the right time in seeking out God and listening to His word and worshiping and praying. You've broken the fourth commandment when this attitude is not within your heart. It says all of the mind must be devoted to Him. It must be the supreme effort of your life to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. It's difficult enough to try to pay attention for a half hour in preaching in the church, let alone all week long, giving your mind to the obedience of God's word and God's truth. There are things that you love to think about more than you love to think about God. Unless you're entertained at times by certain religious stories, it's so difficult to meditate on the things of Christ and of His commandments. All of the strength is to be used for the glory of God. All of the strength of your pursuits are to be brought to the worship of God. Do you ever really consciously bend every effort to praise God when you come to church? We read of David in the Old Testament when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem that he danced with all of his might before the ark of God. Do you ever sing praises in church with all of your strength? With any mustering of all of your energies before the... He's worthy to receive all of your strength. Do you ever go home from church? Do you ever come out from your closet after a prayer time feeling drained because all of your strength has been given to the praise and the worship of God? All of the heart, all of the mind, all of the strength. There's very little feeling of love and delight in your heart for God, isn't there? If you'll be honest this morning, very little of this sense of being devoted entirely to the true and the living God. Now, God is a spirit. Boys and girls have the catechism question. God is a spirit and He has not a body like men. And so God is not going to be pleased with polite smiles on your lips. He's not going to be satisfied with an outward niceness in your words and in your actions, with dressing up and sitting nicely in church. He's not satisfied with the outward. God is a spirit, and to be worshipped, He must have the spirit of man fully devoted to Him. My son, give me thy heart, is the cry of Scripture. Be honest now, and I say it again, and it's repetitious, be honest. But is God so far off from you and so impersonal that you cannot say you love Him more than you love any other person? You must love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Not that no one else is to be loved, but He is to be loved more than anyone else. Are the words of God so precious to you as those of the one that you love, that you would rather hear them than the words of another? Do days go by when you never even think of Him or His word? Oh, do you see how you break the commandments every day? Every one of you is guilty of breaking this most important law. This is the most important law. Not just one of the best laws. This is number one on the list. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. So you've broken the most important of the commandments, and you break it daily. And even as you sit here in the pews, you must be conscious, if you're being honest, that you break it even now. You don't bow down to idols physically, but the soul bows down to other things before it does to God. So you sinned against God. But this summary by our Lord Jesus Christ is just as difficult in the area of your sins against men. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, says verse 31. And again I call you to honesty before these words of Jesus Christ. Do you love other men as much as you love yourself? I say, who of you cannot feel guilt and shame before this commandment? Who of you here loves other men as much as you love yourself? And I'm not just talking about the hordes, the masses in China that you've never met. I'm not talking about the people in other lands that you've never seen, but the people who are closest to you in your family, in your church, in your community. Is there any of them that you can say you love as you love yourself? Again, we come to all of the commandments of God, the fifth law. Children, you are to love your parents as yourself. But you don't love mom and dad like you love yourself. As a matter of fact, you don't care how miserable you make them feel if you don't get your way. You'll mope and frown and fuss and complain around home. If you don't get the thing you want, or if you teenagers don't get to go to the place you want, you'll just act as miserable as you can and make other people miserable until you're happy. Love other people as you love yourself? Not at all. You're number one. And every one of these frowns that come across your face and all of the little things you know how to do to get to mom and dad are all done because you love yourself more than you love them. The people who gave you life, physical life in this world. You don't even love them as you love yourself. And parents are the same with children. How often you just allow your children to have their own way because you want peace for yourself. You don't want to have all the trouble of correcting the children and spanking them and the pain, the inner pain that it causes to be crossing your children every day to correct their sins. You let them go on their way to have peace for yourself. Love for self makes you treat your children with what appears to be kindness. And often when you do correct them and really get angry with them, it's because, not because they've broken the commandments of God, but because somehow they're causing you discomfort. And it's love for self that's lashing out at the children. The sixth law. Anger betrays you, and bitterness reveals that you love yourself more than you reveal any love for others. And Christians here with this law to love the lives of other men. Christian, you know, if you were in danger of destruction, if you felt that God's wrath was upon your head this morning, you would be uncomfortable until you fled from the wrath of God to the mercy that's in Jesus Christ. But you don't feel that way about other people. You can be perfectly comfortable to do very little about those friends that you work with, those people that you like to go to their home and visit, and you talk about different things that you have in common. But never is that urgency within your heart to see that they get converted, that they escape the damnation of God, that urgency that you have about your own heart. You don't love others as you love yourself. The seventh law. What are all the abuses of sex but self-gratification? No respect for the purity of another person. Total disregard for how it will hurt another person if only you can satisfy your own desires of the moment. The eighth law. You're not interested in your neighbor as you are yourself. When you think of worldly goods, when that checkbook comes out of your pocket, there's only one person in your mind, and that's number one. That's you. And there's so little thought in men's minds about the physical well-being of others in the world. The ninth law. Don't care whether other people do know the truth. Don't care whether your words injure another person. You speak the truth even about other people without caring whether it hurts them or not. The tenth law. Why are you so dissatisfied in this world? Because you see other people having more than you have, and you really love yourself more than them, and you want to have at least as much as they do. But if you loved others as you loved yourself, you'd be glad to see other people excelling, having things in this world that you never will have. If you are honest with the commandments, if you are honest with Christ's summary, then for all of the polite facade and for all of the kind words that you speak to other people, you sin daily in every word and every thought and every deed against men as well as against God. And it's wonderful that God hasn't allowed your neighbor to see into your heart. If even the people of this church could see into your heart and the things you think about them, and realize how little you love them and how much you love yourself, how miserable you'd be. Oh, there are acts of charity, but sometimes they come from that selfish motive of bribing your own conscience or appearing to be a wonderful person to others. Life is one constant stream of sin to all of us. And we all cry, as Paul did, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If you're honest with this text, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death that pours out sin against God and against man every day?" We're lacking in the essence of every commandment: love to God, love to men. And even where there's a little bit of love, it's not as strong as it ought to be. And it doesn't hold the dominant place in our lives that we ought to. Oh, when you look at the commandments and at this summary of the commandments by Christ, you see the depravity of your nature is total. As Isaiah said, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, they've not been bound up, they've not been mollified with ointment." So you, my friend, this morning, are a desperate sinner, having sinned against God and against men. And you are worthy of but one thing, that is the wrath of God and the anger of your fellow men. You are a selfish beast, putting yourself before God and before your fellow men. This law is extremely condemning. And it's by the law that this kind of knowledge about yourself comes. The law reveals a sin that other standards of morality never talk about and never suggest. And most men in this world are going their merry way thinking that they're pretty good because they've never thought about what Christ said or what the commandments have said. But secondly, the law reveals a righteousness that's unsatisfied by outward ceremonies. A righteousness that cannot be satisfied by any outward deeds. To many, religion is a matter of hearing a sermon. But to Christ, religion is a matter of loving God and loving fellow men. To many, religion is attending church and belonging, getting your doctrine exactly straight, living a life that other people can accept, and joining yourself to a particular church, and that's religion. But to Christ, all of the rest is vain unless there be that deep and abiding and supreme love for God and genuine love for fellow men. Notice in verses 32 and 33 what the scribe had to say. He was affected by Christ's teaching. "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is only one God, and there's none other but He, nobody else worthy of your love. To love Him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love His neighbor as Himself, is more than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices that the Jews went through daily at the temple. What you are cannot be covered up by what you do. What you are in your heart can't be covered up by what you do. For what you really feel and think and are inclined to do with your heart is more than anything you may do with your hands. Christ said to those same people in Isaiah chapter 1, who asked you to come into my church and into my courts? Because their hearts were not pure with love. Well, they were going through the ceremonies just as He had told them to, offering the sacrifices in the precise and exact way. But there was no love within the heart. And without love, the sacrifices cannot help. What does 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3 say? Though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor and have not love, I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. Though I give charitably to everyone and have not this love in my heart, I am nothing. you've missed the whole point of true religion.
And he goes on, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, I'm nothing.
The supreme sacrifices that a man can make are worthless without love in the heart. The same thing is said of words. No matter how precise, no matter how many words you speak of love, if the reality of love is not in the heart, a man is nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. No matter how well you can preach, no matter how well you can teach in Sunday school, no matter how precise that message you delivered to somebody, no matter how carefully you lay it out, no matter how effectively you deliver it with oratory, without love in the heart, that eye of God looks down and says nothing. Nothing. God's righteousness is not satisfied by words or deeds apart from love. His demand is for a supreme devotion to God. This is the kind of righteousness that you can't get by any formula. This is the kind of righteousness in essence, in being, in the heart, that you can't work out by screwing up your strength and determining to do it. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then may ye who are accustomed to doing evil, of having hearts that don't love God and don't love your fellow men, then may ye begin to do good. Just as soon as you see a leopard saying, I'm going to change the coat of my skin today and have stripes instead of spots, that's the day you're going to be able to start by your own power to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. No, John 3 says, can that which is born of the flesh be spirit? No, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Can clean come out of the unclean, Job asked? No, absolute impossibility. Sinful men cannot satisfy this standard of righteousness before God. But then this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it reveals a sin that's undetected by other standards, reveals a righteousness that's unsatisfied by outward ceremonies, this law reveals a God of unimaginable grace. And I call your attention to verse 34. An amazing statement. When Jesus saw that this man was affected by what he said, this scribe, and that he answered discreetly, that is, he was a sincere man. He wasn't just playing with Jesus. He was answering from his heart when he said, Lord, you've spoken the truth. For this is more than all of the outward ceremonies that we go through at our temple. When Jesus saw that, he said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I think probably that scribe, if he was really affected, as he must have been from the statement of Jesus, I think he must have been surprised by Jesus' response. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What do you mean, not far from the kingdom of God? If what you said is true, I couldn't be farther from the kingdom of God. I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments because I don't have love within my soul. I don't love God with all of my heart and soul and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I see that what you said is true, and I'm a sinner, a wretched, hopeless sinner. I can't live by that standard. But all of the curses of God, the Lord Jesus said, can be removed from your head. All of the commandments that condemn you, could soon speak in a different way to your heart. And how is it that the man was not far from the kingdom of God? Let me suggest one thing that Jesus was not saying. He was not saying that the man could keep this law now that he understood it. And the man would see that in a moment, that he could not love God with all of his heart and his neighbor as himself. Oh, he could stop saying bitter words to people, but he couldn't stop the bitter thoughts inside. He could leave his neighbor's wife alone, but he couldn't turn off that lust within his soul. He could keep his violent hands off of other people, but all those angry feelings, well, he couldn't turn them off. And Christ was talking about his heart. How could Christ say not far from the kingdom? How could anybody get even near to the kingdom of God? And right here is where Jesus' religion is absolutely different from every other religion in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ came just as the song said this morning, and just as the children's lesson in Sunday school, to seek and to save the lost. His is a religion for evil beasts and not for nice people. His is a way to eternal life for filthy sinners and not for good men. His is a kingdom for the most vile, not for the righteous. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why he was here, to talk to sinners, not to the righteous. And though those who really see themselves as being righteous and as anything else but a vile sinner and a filthy beast and having a heart filled with the vermin of sin, crawling forth every day to defile every deed, every word, every thought, anyone who sees himself differently from that is really deceiving himself. And if you think of yourself as a righteous person, as someone who is upstanding both in the community and the eyes of God, if you can hold out your chest and hold your head high when you come into the church of God and you read his word, there's something terribly wrong with you and your understanding of yourself and your understanding of God's law. Those who think of themselves as righteous are perhaps the worst of the lost sheep, who think of themselves as being in the way of safety when they're in the worst danger. And they think that all of the kindnesses of God in this world are because of his love for them, when indeed the sword of his wrath is over their heads. But Jesus' kingdom of life and joy and peace is a free gift to evil men, to wretched men, who do not keep this law with all their heart and soul and strength in order to get into the kingdom. The first step that God takes to bring a man into his kingdom is to make him agree with his law and his condemnation of himself. The first thing that God does to get a man near his kingdom is to make him feel his sin and misery, and to understand, as the Jews in the Old Testament, that God was a God of wrath. Exodus 20:18, immediately after the commandments were given, and the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they stood afar off, because they saw themselves as being threatened. The first step to bringing a man into the kingdom is making him agree that he's a sinner, so that he's able to say within his heart, if God should cast me into the lowest hell, I would deserve it. For I've not loved him with my heart. I deserve nothing good from his hand. And I've sinned against my fellow men and not treated them right either. It's to make a man see that he is completely unworthy of the least kindness of God's favor. It's also to make the man wonder, how is it possible for a holy God to excuse guilty sinners? How is it possible for a holy God to live with wicked men who can't make themselves righteous? For God can't look upon sin. He can't stand to exist in the same kingdom with those who are sinners. And the Bible tells us that, if it tells us anything, he condemns and casts into hell those who have broken his law. How could God give his eternal kingdom to those who are vile and wicked and cannot become righteous and cannot make up for the things that they've done wrong? And the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God takes it upon himself to excuse the guilt of all sinners whom he saves. He takes it upon himself. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for the sheep, for the dirty, guilty, bemired sheep that he loves with an everlasting love. He sent Christ to seek out those sheep and to find them. He sent Christ, his only begotten son, who never sinned, to take the guilt of those sheep upon himself and to die a wretched, suffering death that they might have life and enter into the kingdom. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Romans 3:25 tells us he was there to declare God's righteousness in forgiving sins. To declare how a holy God could be righteous in forgiving guilty men. And he did it by paying the debt that they owed in the person of his own Son. That those who were guilty might be free from their guilt and forgiven. That's why Jesus is the only way to eternal life. That's why he is absolutely essential to salvation. That's why the heathen are utterly lost without Christ. There is no one else to make up for their guilt. There's absolutely no one else ever named that can forgive the guilty for not having loved God and not having loved their neighbor. Secondly, God took it upon himself to change the nature of evil sinners that he might dwell with them forever. As he sent his Son to take away their guilt, he sent his Spirit to take away their guilty nature and to give them a new heart. To perform in them the work of a new creation. To put the love of God in that same soul that never did love it. To begin with a principle in that heart of love for God that would grow and increase until the day when that person should see Jesus Christ and be perfect in his love for God. Oh, Christian, don't you long for that day when you're going to see him and love God perfectly. And also put love for men in the souls that never knew it. Put it there in their hearts in principle, in dominancy, so that it would grow until seeing Jesus Christ, men would love others as much as they love themselves. To make them, that is, in the image of Jesus Christ, to become more and more like him, not by their own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Now you see why Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." For in a moment, the guilt can be taken away. And in that very same moment, a new nature implanted within the man. And the Holy Spirit had done that preparatory work of making him feel guilty and agreeing with God's word and recognized that he needed help from outside if he was ever going to get it. Now he was ready to be confronted with Jesus Christ, the one who could give him that help. "You're not far from the kingdom of God," said the Lord. I'd like to encourage you this morning, if the study of the commandments have pierced your heart and made you feel wretched and miserable, I'd like to encourage you with the words of Jesus Christ, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Far from guilt and shame making you hopeless, they bring you to the brink of the salvation that brings men into Christ's eternal kingdom. Those who feel pure and strong and that all is well with their soul, oh, they're far from the kingdom. Far from the kingdom. But the guilty sinner who's broken underneath of the sense that he has not loved God, he has not loved his fellow man, he's not far from the kingdom. But I'd also mention that he didn't say the man was in the kingdom. That this sense of guilt in and of itself is not sufficient to be in the kingdom. The moment a man receives that new nature within his heart, his first act in the kingdom of God is one of repentance and believing on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he may know that his sins have been forgiven and that he has a citizenship in this kingdom of Christ. And so I'd urge you today to purpose in your heart to turn from your selfishness and your ways of sin, and purpose in your heart to love God and to love your fellow men as you love yourself, and trust Christ to cleanse you from your guilt, and trust him to give you the power to do what he commands you to do, to lean upon him and not on your own strength, to begin to pray as David prayed when he had sinned and felt guilty, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart." And if you'll pray that today, and you'll mean it with all of your heart, with a sense of guilt and shame, and you long to be made like Christ by the power of His Spirit, then God will hear from heaven and be merciful to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that Thy law is pure, and we who know Jesus Christ bless Thee that ever we heard that law, and that it did condemn us and bring us low to Thy feet. For we see that as the preparing work of the Holy Spirit, who then came and gave us new hearts and new minds. Oh, as Thou hast renewed our hearts, we pray for those in our midst who are not yet born of the Spirit, that they may know true religion and get away from these mere outward formalities and learn what it is to love Thee with the heart and to love their fellow men as themselves. And we who have had that principle implanted in us in a way that we could never work it up within our own being, still mourn, Lord, that there are the remnants of selfishness and sin within. And pray, O God, that You would deliver us from the body of this death. And look with eager hope to that coming of Christ, when the battle shall be all over, and He, by His Spirit, will have won it within our hearts, making us like Himself. What a blessed hope Thou hast given. We bless Thee for that glorious kingdom that's for guilty sinners and not for men who are of their own righteousness. We bless Thee in Christ's name. Amen.